Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 21 through 31 this morning. If you remember, Paul is defending the proposition that those and only those who have a living faith in God's promise for their acceptance before Him, for the righteousness that they don't have and for the forgiveness that they need, only those who are trusting entirely in God for a salvation that is all entirely by grace, only those are His children. Whether they be Jew or Gentile doesn't matter. But that they would believe in Him, that is, and always has been, the people of God. Mostly Jewish in the Old Testament, mostly Gentile after a few decades in the New Testament, but always the people of faith. And there has always been also, and we're going to see this, Lord willing, in the text this morning, there has always been one particular form of concentrated opposition to this gospel of grace, which comes not only to destroy the gospel, but to replace and to usurp and to seek those prerogatives that are set for God's people, to seek to steal them for themselves another way, not by grace, by their faith, but by their works. There are two Jerusalems, beloved. Our text reveals that very clearly. Augustine wrote about such things in his great work, The City of God. There are two cities. There is the heavenly city, the city of God's grace, the city of heaven that will one day come as we pray, Thy kingdom come. It is coming. We have a foretaste of it in the church, which is God's kingdom on earth. And so the Jerusalem of heaven does have a presence on earth, sort of an advanced declaration party that says the king is coming. But there is another city. It's not so much the earthly, physical city, but it is the spiritual city of man. And in our text, it is the earthly Jerusalem of Paul's day that rejected Christ, that rejected a salvation by grace and sought instead to seek their justification by works. That's the opposition that the Galatian church was facing. And remember, they were close to giving into that, close to being corrupted by it, and embracing a doctrine of justification by faith and works. They were close to abandoning Christ. And so Paul, in our text this morning, after having argued against this God, this false gospel of justification by works, in argument after argument from the Scriptures, from implication, from direct teaching, now Paul moves and does it in a different way this morning. This is an interesting text. It's an allegory. Paul actually gives us an allegory to argue for the truth. And what he is showing us, beloved, for us today, and this is what we need to know, and this is what I want you to ask yourself as you're hearing these words this morning, is how can we avoid the works righteousness, the legalism of the false church, and embrace and live out the grace, the true gospel of grace that every believer is saved by? How do we do that? Well, that's the message of today's text. But let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Almighty God, how we do thank You for this Word, Your Word, this infallible and perfect Word that teaches us all we need to know in order to live our lives and face down every challenge in this life. Father, how we pray that Your Spirit would attend the reading and the preaching of it, and that the truth of it would come home to our hearts for our good and for Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the Word of the Lord from Galatians 4. This is God's holy Word. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was born of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the Jerusalem which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. First of all, in order to avoid works righteousness and live out your faith in the gospel of grace, you must know what the law says. You must first know what the law says. Pretty basic point, I know, but that's what Paul says in verse 21. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" Paul's going to do a pretty wonderful thing in our text this morning. He's going to refute the Judaizers who were trying to push this works righteous gospel on the Galatian church. He's going to refute them not with the gospel, but with the law. I love that. He's using what they think is theirs and showing them that's what proves them wrong. It's the law that refutes the Judaizers, not the gospel. That's why Paul says, "You desire to be under the law. Don't you hear the law?" And then what does he do? He begins to quote from the law, the story of the law. And he gives them this story of Hagar and Sarah and Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael. Because they were seeking, the Galatian church was seeking to be under the law. Do you see that? "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law." Now, in what sense are Christians under the law? Well, they're not under the law by the curse of the law, because Jesus took that curse and he fulfilled it. So no Christian is under the law by the curse of the law. And every Christian is under the law as a moral duty. It's not like, you know, the Ten Commandments are for you until you become a Christian. Then you can go out and kill people and that's great. I mean, of course, that's not the case. So we're all under the law as a moral duty. None of us are under the law, under the curse. Well, in what sense were the Galatian church desiring to be under the law? Well, they were desiring to be under the law as in a covenant of works, all right? They were desiring to be under the law in such a way that they would have to earn by their behavior certain blessings from God. That's the way in which they sought to be under the law. They desired to be under the law. And I want you to just think about that concept. They desired it. They desired to be under the law. Now here's what we have to realize, and this crosses over to every believer, every sinful converted person. You have a nature within you that desires to be under the law in this way. Because by nature, your sinful nature, my sinful nature, by nature we think we're good. We think we're good people. Oh yes, we admit we're sinners. Everybody's going to admit that they're not perfect. Certainly the Jews of Jesus' day did that. But we do think that we're good, that we have good intentions, and given the right circumstances, we would do the right thing. You have to understand, beloved, you have a nature that believes that. Now, I know if you're a Christian, you know that's a lie, and you fight to put that nature to death, but don't kid yourself and think that you don't have a nature that desires and thinks it can do good before God, all right? I mean, that's the truth of this text. Notice back at verse 9. Now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You see, you hear Paul? Twice now, you, Galatian church, you professing Christians, you desire to be in bondage. In our verse, you desire to be under the law. Well, to be under the law in the covenant of works is to be in bondage. Because all that the law can do, if you're seeking to be justified by it, is imprison you. Because all it does, and the very first thing it says to you is you're condemned. So if you think you can be righteous by it, you're imprisoned. You're stuck. And that's what Paul is pointing out to this Galatian church. Don't you hear the law? And he's going to show this from this historical fact of Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael and Sarah and Hagar. He's going to show that that's exactly the lesson that we should learn from this real historical account, because it teaches, in addition to being real history, it teaches this spiritual, this allegorical, this symbolic, figurative lesson to us in the persons of Isaac and Ishmael. And that's what that is what the law says in this verse. And so verse 22, it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. We know who that is. Ishmael was born of Hagar, the slave girl. And Isaac was born of Sarah, Abraham's wife, who was free, just like Abraham was. And what the text is going to show us is that legally, Ishmael was just as much of a son of Abraham as Isaac was. And yet Ishmael gets no inheritance in the land whatsoever. His descendants get no inheritance in the land whatsoever, because that land was a type of the inheritance that we have, which is God. And those who seek to come to God by their works get nothing in God. And what we see in Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac, are two types of children who are born two different ways. Again, verse 22 and now verse 23. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was born of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he who is of the free woman through the promise. Now, once again, remember, Paul is saying, don't you hear the law? And he's quoting from Genesis, which is the first book of what the Jews called the law. And so he's going to use the law to refute the Jewish Judaizing notion, the Judaizing Christian notion of a works righteous gospel. And what he points out to them here at this particular juncture is that these two children were born two different ways. Now, I want you to think of it. How was Ishmael born? Well, he says here Ishmael was born according to the flesh. That, you know, think about what John chapter 3, I think it's verse 6, that which is of the flesh is flesh and that which is of the spirit is spirit. Ishmael was born according to the flesh. In other words, he was born according to what man in his natural ability can do. Hagar was a young girl, much younger than Sarah. Abraham was a man who was still able to be with Hagar. And so they had a child in the ordinary way in which a man and a woman have a child. Ishmael was born according to the flesh, normally, but not Isaac. As our text says, verse 23, the other one was born, he of the free woman was born through the promise. Remember, the angel came to Abraham and to Sarah and promised them a child that Sarah would bear. Abraham had believed at first Sarah, but did not believe, but then she did believe. And it was by their faith in the promise that they were able to have that child. In fact, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, you'll see it very clearly said to us. Hebrews 11:11, by faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive, and she bore a child because she judged him faithful who had promised it. That's how Isaac was born. He was born through faith in the promise. Isaac had a supernatural birth. Sarah was past menopause. It was not possible for her to have children. She was past age, Hebrews says. And yet this is how Isaac was born. He was born supernaturally. He was born of God. Ishmael was born of man. He was born by man's effort, by man's planning. And you can see the allegory already, can't you? And what Paul's going to do with it. And that's what Paul was trying to point out here. Seeing Ishmael, seeing the example of Ishmael in the law, beloved, it should slay man's pride. It should humble his heart. It should direct him to God for supernatural grace. It should say to you and to me, we can't do it. We can't do it by our efforts. All we can do is produce Ishmael. Only God can produce the child of promise, the child who will inherit the covenant, who will receive the promises of eternal life and forgiveness of sins and fellowship with God forever. Only God can produce that. And he has to do it apart from us when we are dead. When Sarah's womb was dead, she gave birth. That's the object lesson. That's what the law says. Secondly, in order to avoid the works righteousness of the Judaizers and live out our faith in the gospel of grace, you must know how the law applies to us. We must know how the law applies to us. Well, we see what the law says. How does it apply to us? Well, verse 24, Paul begins to apply it to us. He's given us the account in verses 21 through 23. How does he apply it? Which things are symbolic? Now, literally, it's a verb, and it says which things are allegorically speaking, or speaking allegorically. It's an allegory. I almost called the sermon Paul's allegory. Paul does give us an allegory here, and that's why this passage of Scripture is so wonderful, because we see Paul doing something different than what he normally does. And what happens in the church, beloved, and this is what's scary, because what's happened in the church ever since at least the 3rd century and up until the present day is people see this, all right, and they become really enamored with this and say, wow, allegory. That's really cool. And so we have this man named Origen who lived in the 3rd century, and he writes and defends about how allegorical preaching, that's the best preaching. And allegorical exegesis of Scripture, why that's really, truly the good stuff, okay? And you had Origen and some of the early church fathers doing this, even though there were others who were not, Chrysostom and others who were just preaching the Word. But all the way up until the time of the Middle Ages, and in the Middle Ages, this allegorical preaching was all the rage, especially with the scholastics. And you have Calvin and Luther, when they are awakened to the true gospel, they begin writing against this because this is all that they had ever heard their whole lives was allegorical preaching. And just to put it simply, what allegorical preaching is to take the simple words of God and say that's not what it means. It means something else. It means something else that only I can tell you, and I'm going to tell you what these simple words mean. They don't mean what you think they say. You can understand the plain meaning of the Scriptures, but this is the way they would argue. Don't you understand, my friend, the simple literal meaning of the text? Why, that's the bark on the tree. That's the shell on the egg or on the nut. The kernel, the meat, the good stuff that's inside, that's the hidden, allegorical, spiritual meaning. And you have to come to me for that because it's not what the Word plainly says. How are you going to figure it out? Well, you got to come to the experts, you know, the self-proclaimed allegorical preaching experts who will be all the more ready to tell you exactly what the Scripture means that it doesn't say. Now, I want you to think about that because it is ludicrous, and I'm trying to make fun of it because it should be made fun of. All right? I mean, Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal, and I'm mocking allegorical preaching. Could you imagine? All of you have been children, so you can identify with this. If you were going to go shopping, you mothers, or you're going to go out in the yard across the neighbors for 20 minutes, and you go upstairs, and there's your son, your 8, 9, 10-year-old boy, sitting in the middle of a giant mess in his room. There's clothes all over the place, and drawers hanging open, and toys all over the place. And you say to your son, you better red up this room, and when I get back in 20 minutes, it better be clean. I want you to red up this room, and it better be clean when I get back. So you go out and you do your errands and you come back and you go upstairs and there's your son sitting in the middle of that mess. And now he's got his controller and he's playing his video game. And you just look at him, you know, and you're like, Johnny, what are you doing? Didn't I tell you to red up this room? And he looks at you and he says, Mother, I did hear you. I heard exactly what you said. In fact, I sat for the last 15 minutes and I pondered each word that you said. Red up this room. And I thought of the word red and how it's a vibrant word because it's also the word color. And I have no idea how it can mean clean, but somehow it does. But whatever the point is, I know that red is colorful and vibrant and, you know, it's beckons of technology. And then I started thinking about up and red up and how we can turn up things. And technology is an upward progression of man. And I thought, what's the most technologically advanced thing in my room? Well, it's the PlayStation 3. And so I thought to myself, as I meditated and richly thought of my words, because I thought, here's my mother. I mean, my mother's speaking to me. It's not like one of my buddies who, when they say something, they just say what they mean. This is my mother, and her words are so rich and they're so much fuller than ordinary words. They can't possibly just mean this simple thing. So then, that must mean what you had to have said to me, Mother, was play your video game, and that's what I'm doing. I've more than obeyed you. I've obeyed the spiritual meaning of your words, Mother. You going to be happy with that? You going to take that? Do you think that God is going to accept that from men? When they have all these letters after their name and they say, that's real preaching. Oh, the scripture is too rich a soil to give only one meaning. It must give out many meanings. The words of God are too rich to just have simple meanings like men give. Why, God's words must have hidden meanings that only other people can find out. It's absolute nonsense. And if you listen to that, you really don't want to do what God says. You're looking for something. And you're deceiving yourself. God is not going to be any happier than that mother when she comes home. When you stand before him and say, well, this is why I didn't do what you said, God, because I thought it meant something else. We wouldn't let people do that to our words. You wouldn't say something to somebody, let them totally twist your words into meaning something else, and you wouldn't let them get away with that. Do you think God's going to do any different? Do you think this doesn't happen today? All of the hidden codes and the secret messages and all the books you can buy about what Scripture really says, how you can find prosperity, wealth, healing, whatever, just by looking in the right way and mining under the surface, because the surface meaning is just so passe. Beloved, that's absolute heresy and danger. It's totally wrong to do that. What do we say today? Well, you have your interpretation, I have mine. That's the same thing. We should be looking for the one true, obvious interpretation. What does it mean? And then you better do what it says. John Calvin says this, quote, speculations that appear to be ingenious have always been preferred and always will be preferred by the world to sound doctrine, end quote. What Paul is doing when he tells this allegory, beloved, he is not taking Scripture and turning it into whatever he wants it to say. Paul is saying this is what the text actually says. Do you see it? Again, look at verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Paul is saying, this is so obvious. There's a spiritual lesson in this story of Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael that's so obvious. How can you miss it? And that's why he gets to verse 24. These things are an allegory. They are an allegory. I'm not forcing one into the text. I'm not just going off and making things up and saying, oh, Jerusalem means this, and Israel means this, and this means that, and destroying the words of Scripture. That's not what Paul's doing. He's saying, I'm doing what this text says. It itself is given for this spiritual lesson. You can't miss it unless you shut your eyes against the truth. That's what he's teaching. And so let's just unpack it a little bit. What we have, beloved, are Sarah and Hagar, two women, two covenants. They represent two peoples. Think of it. In Abraham's house, which is the church, there are two mothers. The first is Hagar. Paul says she's from Sinai. Her offspring are slaves. Look at it again in verse 24. Which things are symbolic, an allegory? These are the two covenants, these women. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. Now think about that for a second. Why in the world would Paul link Hagar to Mount Sinai? What did Hagar have to do with Mount Sinai? When does Mount Sinai happen? About 500 years after Hagar. Hagar has nothing to do with Mount Sinai. Not one single descendant of Hagar's goes to Mount Sinai. It's only the descendants of Isaac who go to Mount Sinai. And they're supposed to go there, and it was good that they went there. What is Paul doing? He is trying to show what the sinful pride of the Jews has led them to do in rejecting Christ. And it didn't start when Jesus came. It started on Mount Sinai. Because they did not rightly believe the law. They turned the law into a way to be justified, into a way to earn blessings from God, whether temporal or eternal, doesn't matter. They turned the law into a covenant of works in order to earn blessings from God. And Abraham and Paul is saying that's not what the law is. That leads to bondage. This is the pride of the Jews, Sinai. Sarah, Hagar had nothing to do with Sinai, but Paul is speaking in an allegory. And he's saying that Hagar is Mount Sinai perverted and corrupted, even as Hagar's marriage and giving birth to Abraham was a perversion and corruption. That's exactly what the Jews did with Mount Sinai. All right? The unbelieving Jews and what the Galatian church were seeking to do. So just notice it. Verse 25. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. Now, every other translation, whether you have ESV, NIV, NAS, they're all going to say to the present Jerusalem. And I like that better because it does, it's more literal. But I would be just as happy as if the New King James would have said to the Jerusalem, which now is. That's what Paul is saying that Hagar is, what the corrupted Mount Sinai was. It's the Jerusalem which now is. Do you hear what Paul's saying? The Hagar, the one who gives birth to bondage, to those who are bound in their sins because they have not been freed by the gospel of grace, because they will not take grace. They want to earn it by their works. They desire it. He's saying this is the Jerusalem which now is. We're talking 49 AD Jerusalem. What was that Jerusalem? Well, it was the Jerusalem that rejected Jesus. It was the Jerusalem that said, crucify him. It was the Jerusalem that drove out the apostles and persecuted them. It was the Jerusalem that professed to be God's children, but was not. That's Hagar. The Jerusalem which now is, not the Jerusalem which should have been. Not the Jerusalem that God said that they should be in the Old Testament. That place where he would put his name, where people would humble their hearts and come and seek forgiveness and seek to know God by grace through faith. No, no, no. That Jerusalem did not materialize. The Jerusalem which now is the Jerusalem that says we will take God's law and we will use it as a way to earn things from God. And that was a corruption. And yet that's what Israel was at this time. Do you see it, beloved? Mount Sinai, also, we need to understand this. What did Abraham get, or what did Moses get on Mount Sinai? You see, for those who like to say, well, this is about some sort of temporal deal with the ceremonial law, or maybe to just earn temporal blessings. What did Moses get on Mount Sinai? He only got the Ten Commandments. We're talking about the moral law. That's what Moses received on Mount Sinai. He didn't receive the ceremonial law. This, the new perspectives on Paul people, once again, are totally wrong. This isn't about being a member of the church. It's about being right before God. The Jews took the moral law and said, we can be right before God by our works. And they substituted their works for the work of God. They substituted their righteousness for a righteousness which is by faith. This is exactly what Paul says in Romans 10, verse 3. The Jews being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness did not come to Christ. Because they turned Mount Sinai, which was an administration of the covenant of grace, into a way in which to be right before God by their works. And so they were like Hagar, a wife in Abraham's house, but a slave. That is what Paul is talking about in his allegory. Beloved, think of it just for a second. The pious fathers who lived in the Old Testament, David, Samuel, Elijah, Sarah, to go into the kingdom of Israel, Hannah, Ruth, Naomi, the ones who had been at Mount Sinai and their forefathers, they were not wrong. They were not legalists. They were not corrupt. They were the pious saints of God. They were right to enter into a covenant with God at Mount Sinai. And those were the ones who were looking to God by faith. They were looking for grace. They were looking at the law as a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. They were not seeking to abuse it and make it a hindrance to keep them from Christ, that they don't need Christ because they can be righteous by their works. Those are only those who made a wicked abuse of the law. But more and more, beloved, That's what Israel became. Now listen to Matthew Henry on this. Matthew Henry, the covenant at Sinai became a covenant of bondage to the Jews, quote, through their mistake of the design of it, expecting to be justified by the works of it. You see, Israel turned the good administration of the covenant of grace, which is what Mount Sinai was, and they turned it into a way in which they could be righteous before God. John Calvin says the same thing, quote, the Jerusalem which now is marks the slavish doctrine and worship into which it had degenerated, not into the way that God gave it. There are people that say God gave it this way. God gave it so that Israel were supposed to earn things from him by their works. When you say that about justification, it's heresy. But when you say it about anything, you are flirting with serious error. That God would give commandments to people to seek to earn something from Him by? Sinners whom He knows deserve only hell, whose every work can deserve only hell? Earn something. I'm telling you to do it. Earn something by your works. I want you to try. That's exactly what Israel did. That's exactly what their error was. What Paul is saying, beloved, is that allegorically speaking, every blood descendant of Abraham who is not also a believer in Jesus Christ has the same inheritance in God as Ishmael did in the land, which was this: nothing. Ishmael got nothing in the land. That's what every works righteous believer who professes faith in Christ will receive from Him. At Sinai, many Jews entered into the covenant outwardly, but truly inwardly in their hearts they did not. That's why God says to them in Deuteronomy 10:16 and a few other places, circumcise the foreskin of your hearts, because you're still looking to your works. Now Paul says that we can do, the Galatian church, and therefore we can do the same thing, beloved, if we begin to look to our works for any blessings from God. If we begin to look to our works for any blessings from God, we have not learned the lesson of Ishmael. We're still trying to give birth to an Ishmael who can get some inheritance by our efforts. Paul said as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 after the first 8 or 9 verses about the Exodus and the sojourn in the wilderness. He says this in 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, for our instruction. We're supposed to learn this spiritual lesson from Israel, from Isaac, from Ishmael. Again, Paul's not forcing this into the text. What we see in the family of Abraham, beloved, the spiritual struggles of Abraham's family are the spiritual struggles of the church, because Abraham's family is the church. So the battle he fought is the battle we're still fighting. Don't you see what the law says? It's an allegory. This is how we are to understand it. This is how it applies to us. Because we notice right away, Paul doesn't finish the allegory. I want you to see this in verse, look at the shift. Again, just to read down through, from 22 to 25. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the one by a free woman. We know he's talking about. But he who was born of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, he of the free woman through the promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and it corresponds to the Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But, and now here we expect him to say, but the children of Sarah, who are from Mount Zion, who are free. He doesn't say any of that, does he? He doesn't go back to Sarah. He doesn't finish out the second half of the analogy. Because, beloved, this isn't about Jews and Gentiles. This isn't about the church in Israel. It's not about Mount Sinai versus the Abrahamic covenant. That's not the point. The point is the false professing church that's looking to its works and the true believing church that's looking to grace. That's why Paul skips over all of that. And he says the Jerusalem above is free. And she is the mother of us all. Paul wants to go straight to our heavenly origin. Because it's not about Hagar versus Sarah, ultimately. It's not about church versus Israel, Jew versus Gentile. That's what people that corrupt the text want to say it is. It's about the true church versus the false church. Beloved, it's about the city of God versus the city of man. And Paul says our origin is a heavenly origin. We were born from above. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus had said to Israel. Because it's only when we look to Christ by faith that we've been set free from the only real and ultimate bondage there is, which is bondage to sin. And that's what Jesus taught them back in John chapter 8. He said to those Jews, John chapter 8 verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews that believed in Him, in other words, that professed to believe in Him, if you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. Listen, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now remember what the Jews said. We've never been in bondage to anyone. We're the children of Abraham. How can you say we'll be made free? And Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, he who commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. That is the lesson of the allegory. That's the same thing Paul's teaching us in an allegory. The same thing, the bondage. The only true bondage is bondage to sin. That's what Ishmael and Hagar represent. They're bound to human works. They're bound to sin. They're the corrupt and perverted Mount Sinai. Because the true Mount Sinai pointed to Christ. And it told Israel to look to their, to look to God's grace for everything. For justification, for the land, for special nation status. Look to God's grace. Live for Him. That's what Jesus is saying. In other words, beloved, Jesus is saying what Paul's saying here. You have to be born again. You have to be born from above. You can't be born by your own efforts. And what the law says about Isaac and Ishmael is true for us in the church. We should learn the lesson of Ishmael. This is how the law applies to us because, beloved, we're still fighting this battle today. It's still happening. Thirdly, I want you to, you must know how the law is in harmony with the gospel. You must know, in order to avoid works righteousness and live out the gospel of grace, you must know how the law is in harmony with the gospel. I'm going to try to go quickly here. Notice verse 27, Paul says, "For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." Until this point, Paul has been exegeting the law, the book of Genesis, the law. Now he jumps to the prophets, to Isaiah, a prophetic gospel passage, and he's saying that the gospel teaches the same thing that the law did, that we are to look to God for salvation entirely by grace. Notice this passage. Think of it. Isaiah 54:1. What comes before Isaiah 54? It's not a hard question. Isaiah 53. And what's in Isaiah 53? The suffering servant, the one who bore our sins on the cross, who suffered on our behalf. And so what happens after this gracious salvation earned by this servant? The very first verse, rejoice, O barren one. You who have no power in yourself, no earthly power to be saved, no ability to be saved, rejoice because the blessing is yours, because the servant has earned it. That's the message here. Paul is quoting now from the gospel, beloved. And he is saying, now think of it in context of the allegory. Who's the barren one? Sarah. And who's the one who's fruitful? Hagar. And yet who gets the blessing? Sarah. Her children are multiplied, God says, like the stars in the heavens, like the sand on the seashore, whereas the children of Hagar are cast out. They get nothing. She was the fruitful one, but the barren one gets the blessing. Think about this passage where Isaiah is prophesying to Israel about their time in captivity. And Israel's the barren one now. They're captive in Babylon. They have no power. They have no more ordinances. They have no more temple. They have no ability. And yet God is telling them prophetically, rejoice, because the blessing's going to be yours. Because it's not about you. It's about God's power. And think of it again in the time of Christ, in the time of Paul giving this letter to the Galatian church. The Judaizers, they had the power. They had the recognition of an accepted religion of the Roman Empire. And yet they are the ones who will not get the blessing. The church of the New Testament, powerless, scattered, persecuted. Rejoice, O barren one, Paul's saying. Again, this is a lesson that's repeated over and over again. It's not Israel versus the church. It's not Jew versus Gentile. It's people of faith versus people of works. It's children of God versus children of the devil. It's always been that way. It always will be that way. Verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. We or you, different translations, it's the same thing. All Christians have their supernatural origin. They are the true children of God, the children of Abraham, because they have a heavenly inheritance. This is the true Israel, the faithful remnant, the believers, whether they're Jew or Gentile. That's who God called and who came. In other words, beloved, the true children of the law are the children of the gospel. The true Jew received Christ, and the true Christian believed on Christ when he heard him proclaimed. The Jews believed Christ when he came. The Gentiles who were converted, believed in Christ when they heard of him, and they are the ones who are the children of God. Think of it. We have this same mother, the heavenly Jerusalem, the same father, Abraham, the same birth of the Spirit, the same promise, heaven and in the new earth, the same also, beloved, the same enemy. We have the same enemy. And I want you to notice it in verse 29. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. It's talking about, again, about Ishmael persecuting Isaac. And I'd like to develop that for you because that's just an astounding passage, but I don't have time. But I want you to notice that just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, so the false Israel persecuted the believing Israel of old. Who put to death the prophets? Jesus says, you did. You Israelites did. Who persecuted the prophets and put to death the prophets throughout the Old Testament? It was the Jews. Who persecuted Christ and called out, crucify him? Those who were supposed to be believing him, the priests, the people who said they were the people of God. And who was persecuting the true believing church at the time of Paul, but the Judaizing church? Every city they went to, they came and persecuted Paul. It's always been the same way, beloved. Because what persecutes the church today the most? But the unbelieving liberal church. Who is it that calls us homophobes, bigots, liberals, because we say what God says is good, and what God says is bad? The liberal church that don't really believe, that want to be right by their works, that think they can change this world by their own fleshly efforts. Those have always been the most vicious enemies of the Christian. It's the children of Ishmael spiritually. Those are the ones. That's the greatest enemy. The greatest enemy of the heavenly Jerusalem, the true church, is the earthly Jerusalem, the false church. John Calvin says this, quote, no persecution ought to distress us so much as to see our calling attempted to be undermined by the reproaches of wicked men. Calvin says this kind of persecution is worse than a sword. It's worse than being put to death. He goes on, quote, all persecutions arise from this source, that wicked men despise and hate in the elect the grace of God. Remember what Jesus said? The darkness hates the light, but it cannot overcome the light. And that's the message of verse 30, beloved. And this is my fourth and final point. Knowing these things, you must live by this knowledge. You must live by this knowledge. Verse 30, nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the freedwoman. We read the account in our text. It was God who confirmed that. What that is teaching us, beloved, is that we should not be impressed. Do not be impressed today. Do not be impressed with the worldly power and prestige of the worldly church. I told you the story about how I had to be in my seminary, my little Bible-believing seminary. We had this tiny little library, and I'd go down to PTS, and there were buildings and floors and stacks, and they had so much more, and yet they didn't believe any of it. Don't be impressed. Remember the promise, rejoice, O barren one. You who have no power to make a single convert, you will have the blessing. Your children will be far greater. Far more. It shall not stand the worldly church's covenant with death and with Sheol. They will not take the inheritance from those of you who believe in Christ and wait for it by grace. They will not get it. They will be seen for what they are. They will be cast out. And beloved, to live out this knowledge, you must believe it. You must believe it because it doesn't look that way. It looks like they have all the advantages. It always did. Time of the Judaizers, the time of Old Testament Israel, the time of Hagar and Sarah. You have Isaac, this three-year-old boy, and this 17-year-old man is persecuting him. Who always looks to have the power? But those who trust in their flesh. But you must believe it. You must stand up against it. That's the only way to stand against the corruption and live out your faith, because the worldly church always tries two things. Destroy and stop the gospel by force, but then if not, corrupt it by bringing works righteousness in. Verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. You must believe it. You must seek to live out this faith. You must believe it against your sight. Those who seek to deny the grace of God and the gospel seek to rob God from the glory of salvation and shackle man in bondage, as if the law and the gospel were in competition. And they're not in competition. Paul is saying, if you rightly understand the law and believe the gospel, it'll take you to the same place. You'll make a right use of the law. You won't seek to see grace as a competitor. I remember, and I just want to end with this story. I remember when I was a boy, and my dad would take me up to the sportsman's club. And he was a secretary, so we had to stock the coolers on Saturday. So we'd stock the coolers, and there was a big pool table over there. And I loved to play pool, you know, and I'd try to get my dad to play pool, and he rarely would. But he'd play a game with me now and then, and of course he always beat me. And I knew that my dad was sort of known as a pretty good pool player, you know, but I was playing all the time and I was getting better. And I started to get older, you know, I'm 15, 16, 17, and I'm pretty good among my friends and others. And I'm starting to be known as somebody that's a pretty good pool player. And yet I can't beat my dad. Every time I play him, I don't know if I choke on the air. I'm always losing to my dad, even though we seemed like we were equal in skill. And then suddenly it started to happen where I could see I was getting better than him. He was inconsistent. He never played. And I would make more shots, you know. And I remember the day, I still remember the day I beat him for the first time. And I so much wanted to beat him. But then when I beat him, I felt bad. You know, I beat my dad. And we played a few more games and I won most of them that day. And I just remember, you know, I was like teary-eyed a little bit. And I felt sort of stupid about it. And I looked at my dad and I could see he was glassy-eyed too. I know it's just a game of pool. But in that instance, I saw he wasn't sort of choked up because I beat him in pool, like he was, you know, upset. He was glad. He wanted me to win, but he wanted me to beat him at his best because my victory was his victory. When I walked and used those, and he saw me grow, that was his joy. And beloved, when we properly use the law, not as a way to usurp God's grace, but to show him how grateful we are for what he has freely given to us, God is rejoicing in heaven. He is pleased in our works. And he smiles upon us. No doubt with glassy eyes. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank you and praise you. We are to seek to keep your law, but not as a way to trump your grace, but as an evidence that we have grace, that we love grace. Father, how we thank you that you have not left us alone. You've given us even this spiritual lesson from Isaac and Ishmael, as if we needed another lesson to teach us to look to you. And yet here you are saying, I'm here for you. I'm your Father. Help us to show ourselves to be children of promise, children of our Heavenly Father, because we know, Almighty God, our Father, we know that that's what pleases you, because you have saved us by grace. Help us to believe that and live like it. We beseech thee in Jesus' name.